It's a pleasure to be with you this morning, and we trust the Lord will help us now as we continue our series in the book of Hebrews. And we're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 2. And we will read from verse 5. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the work of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Here am I and the children whom God has given me.' And as much then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." I'm sure if you've witnessed to the Lord, you've had people ask you, when they look at things that are going wrong in the world, they will say, "Why doesn't God do something about it? Why doesn't he fix things? How can a God of love do this, or allow this to happen in the world?" Well, the good news is there's a day coming when things will be put right. And in verse 5, it's referred to as the world to come. There's a world to come where our Lord is going to set up his kingdom here on earth. It's going to be a visible kingdom. It's going to be a real kingdom. And it's going to stretch from one end of the earth to the other. And it's going to last for 1,000 years. And as we are reminded, I believe I shared this quote with you the last time as we were considering chapter 1. C.H. McIntosh wrote about two wonders of the Christian faith. And one was that there is a man in heaven in glory, and secondly, that Christ dwells in man on earth. And we considered in the first chapter the eternal Son of God and how he's greater than the angels. Well, this man who is in glory at the right hand of God is the eternal Son of God. And he is the one we will consider this morning, this aspect of Christ, not as the Son of God, but as the Son of Man. What a marvelous mystery that is. Great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh. And as we consider it, we will go back and consider the first man, Adam. And then we will consider the last Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of Man. Now, the writer to the Hebrews is, as we mentioned last time, is trying to encourage a people who he's concerned about, that some may be true believers who are, because of persecution, thinking going back to Judaism. And then there are others maybe who made a profession of faith, but they truly were not saved. And they're considering going back to Judaism. They just professed with their lips, but they were not truly saved. And so the writer wants to make sure that they understand that what they have now is greater than the old. The New Testament is greater than the Old Testament. The New Covenant is greater than the Old Testament. And Jesus Christ, the realization of all the types and symbols and offerings and feasts in the Old Testament, is greater than those things which symbolized him. They were pictures. So why go back to the pictures and the symbols when you have the real one, the Lord Jesus Christ? And so that's the purpose of the writing of the Hebrews, and to show the excellency of Jesus Christ. And most predominantly in this letter, more emphasis is placed on Christ, the Son of Man. Some epistles in the Gospel of John emphasize and point out Christ as the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. The emphasis on the book of Hebrews is Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. And in these verses we just read, we see some wonderful aspects of Christ, the Son of Man, and what will be accomplished, what he has accomplished, and what will be accomplished in a future day. He goes on in verse 5 to say, he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. And so this age to come, this millennial period, is not going to be ruled by angels. Now, the people of Israel, the Jewish people, had a great reverence for angels. The angels were present in the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. The angels had an active ministry in the Old Testament when there was a need that God wanted to bring a messenger to earth, or to accomplish a demonstration of his power, or to encourage his servants like Daniel, an angel would come. But the world to come is not going to be ruled by angels. The amazing thing is, it's going to be ruled by man. It's going to be ruled by man, specifically the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the writer goes on in verse 6 to say, as he quotes from Psalms chapter 8, he says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him?" And in these two descriptions of man, it has a different emphasis. In the Hebrew, when you look up those words, the first mention of man, what is man, speaks of man in his frailty and his weakness. What is weak, frail man that you're mindful of him? But when it says the Son of Man, it means the son of Adam. And it speaks of a regal dignity. Man as destined and made to rule. So what is weak man that you're mindful of him? Or regal son of Adam that you take care of him? And in these verses quoted from Psalm chapter 8, we have a look back to the first Adam, and we have a look ahead to the last Adam, who will accomplish what the first Adam failed to do. It says in verse 7, and this was written, of course, prophetically by David. And you can just imagine David, the shepherd, out in the fields, and looking up and seeing the vastness of the universe, and seeing, and we don't even know what all is up there. We know up to a certain extent. We know our galaxy to a certain extent. We don't know it all, but we don't know what's beyond, and all the galaxies and the universe, what it all entails. And many scientists used to believe that the sun revolved around the earth, and that the earth was the center, and then Galileo and Copernicus came along, and they showed how the earth revolved around the sun. And there was a sort of a teaching that the sun was the center. And they were correct that the earth did revolve around the sun. But in God's purposes and God's plans, even though the earth may seem small and insignificant, and even though it revolves around the sun, God's purposes and plans are centered on this planet that we live in. The earth is the center of God's purposes. The earth is the center of God's affections. And on this earth, what he has created, his affections are upon the greatest of his creation, which is mankind. And when I speak of mankind, of course, I'm speaking generically, meaning men and women. That was the language of Scripture. But I'm speaking of humanity, men and women. And God has determined from the very beginning that man would rule this earth. Hold your place here and turn back to Genesis. Chapter 1, verse 28, speaking to the man and woman, Adam and Eve, Genesis 1, verse 28. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." Listen, see the words, subdue it. Have dominion. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and every living thing that moves on the earth. And then we see in verse 19 of chapter 2, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So as we turn back to Hebrews, we see this truth that God has put man or created man to rule creation. And so the psalmist, as we go on, says, "You have made him a little lower than the angels," in verse 7. So even though the angels are greater in power and they're greater in ability, even though they are in heaven and in the glory, if you see them, they seem greater and they are greater, yet you have crowned him, meaning man, with glory and honor. That means man was appointed to rule. He was crowned. Crowned, speaking of ruling, and with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. We just read that it was the birds of the air and the fish in the sea and all the beasts of the earth and everything man had or God had created, man was to have dominion over it. There was no exception. It says, in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. So all things were put under man. And so Adam was to have dominion over the whole earth. There were no exceptions. But there was a sense that there would be one exception, of course, and that would be God. Man was not over God, but God appointed men to rule on his behalf here on earth. So he created man. Adam and Eve were there on earth, and they were to have ruled the whole earth, and they were to do it on behalf of God. There was that headship there. There was that structure of authority. God was the head, and they were to rule everything on behalf of God. And it says that nothing, there were no exceptions. All things were put under man. But there's that one phrase at the end of verse 8 that says things are not as they should be. At the end of verse 8, even though all things were put under him and there was nothing left that is not put under him, it says, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. Not yet. And so you get the sense that right now we look and things are not under man, but it says not yet. And there's the promise. It will happen. It's just not happening yet. Now, why when we look around, why is man not an authority here on earth? Well, of course, we know God put a test in the Garden of Eden. He says, everything's here for you to eat. It's all here. You can have anything you want. You rule the whole planet from one end of the earth to the other. It's for you to rule. And everything is for you to have. But this one thing, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're not to eat of the fruit of that tree. And that was a test. And of course, we know how the devil tempted and Eve was deceived. And Adam was led into the sin, and they both partook of the fruit. And when they did that, they broke God's law, the one law, the only law there was. They broke that, and in doing so, they sinned. And God had warned them, in the day if you take of that fruit, you shall surely die. Because sin, breaking God's law, brings death. And they died right away spiritually. They were brought out of fellowship with God. And then later they would die physically because sin brings death. So then, because of that, we see that tragic picture of the Lord casting them out of the garden. We see a loss of fellowship, and we see they had to leave the garden and they were cast out of it. And we see, in a sense, the defeat of man, who was called to rule all, not only brought out of fellowship with God, but now forfeiting rulership and dominion over the earth. No longer ruling. And so rebelling against God brought disorder. And so if someone asks you, how does God allow this? Well, sin came into this world because man, or these problems that we see today have come in because of man's sin. And disorder exists. And the evidence of that disorder is that man is not ruling. You look around and you don't see order. You don't see the order with man ruling on behalf of God. And that's evidence of the fact that disorder is in the world. God's perfect order here on earth is for man to be ruling on his behalf over everything. And because we do not see that, we know that there's disorder in this world. And it's because man rebelled against God. But those wonderful words, not yet. Now there's a great expectation on the behalf of creation for that day. If you turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Romans 8, verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. All of creation is waiting for order to be restored in the world. And they're waiting for that day when man will be ruling this earth again. And that will be the evidence that order has been restored. And in that day, there will be a revealing of the sons of God, the church, the bride of Christ. As it says in Colossians chapter 3, that when Christ appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And so things are going to be fixed here on earth on the day that Christ appears with us, and the revealing of Christ in all his glory, and the revealing of his church to the world. That visible manifestation of Christ and his church in that day Christ will begin the process of fixing and bringing order to this world. And that will be because man is ruling again, specifically the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we turn back to Hebrews, we now see how God's going to accomplish this. As we have read, that we do not yet see all things put under him. And we could just give a couple of illustrations of that. We could say, if I maybe asked one of you, if one of your children could go over to that lion over there and tell and lead that lion away from the garden there. He's going to disturb my garden. Will you ask have your child go over there and lead the lion away? Of course, that would be a crazy thing to do, because the lion would eat the child, or could maul the child. The reason the lion would maul or maybe harm the child is because order is not in this world now. If there's a proper order in this world and man is ruling, there's no fear of that lion, and there's perfect peace between the lion and us. We see that portrayed in a future day when the Lord sets up his kingdom on earth. It says there will be no fear for a child to be by the lion. There will be no fear for the child to be by a snake. Poisonous snake. There will be peace between the animal kingdom and mankind. You see, man was asked by the Lord to rule over the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and the beasts on the earth. And when there's a perfect order of man ruling on behalf of God, that is true. There's perfect peace between the animal kingdom and humans. And so the evidence that that does not exist today is the fact that it's not safe for us to walk up to a lion and say, how are you doing today? It's not safe. There's evidence in the earth, the curse of the earth. There's not order. That things are not bountiful like there should be. We see famine and starvation and a lack of vegetation on the earth. We see environmental problems that are a result of sin, all because man is not ruling on this earth. It's because there's not that perfect order. And so there's a future day when that order will be restored. And how is the Lord going to do it? As he says that we do not yet see all things put under him, the writer goes on to say, but we see Jesus. We don't see things like they should be, but we see Jesus. And we just read about the hope in Romans chapter 8. That's our hope. Christ, our hope. When Christ comes back to this earth with us, we who have been raptured, the church has been raptured already to be with the Lord. When he returns to judge this earth and set up his kingdom here on earth, he will restore things to where how they should be, with man ruling on behalf of God. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. That wonderful truth that Christ was manifested in the flesh. And the writer shows us in with different words. He says in verse 11, both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. Again, referring to Christ becoming man. And then in verse 14, inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. And then in verse 17, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. All these speak of the fact that the eternal Son of God became man, and he is man forever and ever. He became man without diminishing his deity, and his deity did not make him a Superman. His deity did not mean when Christ was born in this world, he was superhuman. Christ was born in this world, he was flesh of flesh and bone of bone and blood of blood, just like you and I. But the difference being, he also was God, and he had a divine nature. When Christ became man, he had an addition. A human nature was added to the person without diminishing his deity. But he has become man forever and ever. Forever he is the God-man. And he is the one that is going to restore things to how they should be. And there's five things I would like to point out to you in God's restoration project that will be accomplished through Christ's becoming man, and in doing so, identifying with us and our humanity. The first is he will restore God's order, or restoring God's order will bring many sons to glory. Secondly, restoring God's order restores man's fellowship with God. Thirdly, restoring God's order involves annulling the devil's power. Restoring God's order requires satisfying God regarding the sin problem. And then finally, restoring God's order fulfills his promise to David. So first, we see that he will bring many sons to glory. And part of that is another aspect of this, and that's that the fact that he had to become man in order to suffer. In verse 9, that when he was made a little lower than the angels, it was for a purpose. There was a purpose to Christ being made man, and that was for the suffering of death. And so it goes on to say he was crowned with glory and honor, and there's both a past aspect to that and a future. Just like we saw in Psalm chapter 8, there was a past and a future aspect. When Christ, it says he was crowned with glory and honor, there's a sense that he was crowned with glory and honor when he came first to this earth. He was incarnated in human flesh. He became man. And becoming man meant he was meant to rule. And he came to this earth, and he did offer the kingdom to Israel. He had the right to do that. He is the son of David. He was the one who is to rule this earth. And he made a legitimate offer to Israel. And John was preparing the way. He said, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Lord preached that. And the kingdom of heaven was at hand because the king was present, offering the kingdom to Israel. But because they rejected Israel, the kingdom was delayed. But he was legitimately the son of David. And even though his kingdom is delayed, someday he will take that kingdom here on earth. But of course, God knew it would be delayed. And through that, he brought in this age of grace. The Lord went to the cross, dealt with the sin problem. And now he's building his church before he again turns his attention to Israel, his other people. But he came with the purpose of suffering and death. But you see an indication of the Lord's rulership while he walked this earth. You see him when, for example, when the wild beasts were in the wilderness, when the Lord was being tempted, they didn't harm him. There was no issue with the Lord being harmed by the wild beasts. He could turn water into wine. He could be on a boat during a great storm. He could say, peace be still. And he had rulership over the waves of the sea. He walked on water. When the disciples were to pay the temple tax, he instructed a fish to supply the coin. He says, go and take the coin out of that fish's mouth. And then he took a coin out of the fish's mouth to pay the tax. And he multiplied the fish and the bread. He could speak to a fig tree and curse it, and it would wither and die. He could cure diseases. He could cast out demons. He could even resurrect from the dead. He showed his rulership over this earth. But in spite of all that, he was rejected as king. We also see an indication of his future kingdom on the Mount of Transfiguration when he was transfigured, and they got a partial glimpse of his glory. On that, looking ahead to that wonderful day when Christ will be here in all his brilliance and glory. And so we saw a picture or foreshadowing of that future kingdom while the Lord walked on this earth, that he was one who was crowned with glory and honor. But of course, he now has been crowned with glory and honor and is given the highest station above all things because he has accomplished the work of salvation for the suffering of death. He's been crowned with glory and honor, and that he, by the grace of God, he tasted death for everyone. There's that wonderful word, everyone. Christ died for all. If anyone ever tells you that Christ just died for a select few, here you have the truth, that Christ died for everyone. He died for those who accept him and believe on him, and he died for those who reject him. Those who believe on him will be saved. Those who reject him will spend eternity in the lake of fire without God. But the truth is, when Christ died, he died for all. He died for everyone. And we see Jesus, his purpose in coming. And then the ultimate purpose is to bring many sons to glory. That that future event that the whole earth is groaning for. They want order to be restored. The animals and everything else on this earth, they know that the order needs to be restored, and there's that fear and distrust, and between men and animals, between men and men, between countries and countries, there's a lack of peace, and order needs to be restored. And it will happen when many sons are brought to glory. See, we who are saved have a future to not be restored to what Adam was in his innocence. We are going to be restored to sons adopted into the family of God. We have been adopted into the family of God, and someday we're going to be revealed, and we're going to be there with our redeemed bodies, our bodies of glory, our bodies of power. A spiritual body, but a real body. A body of flesh and bones. A body that can eat, but a body not confined to space and time. And we see a picture of that. We're going to have a body in our Lord Jesus, that the Lord Jesus Christ has. The same body. You see, the man in glory is there now. But that man in glory, in a glorified body, someday we will be there. In a glorified body, because of what the Lord did in coming to this earth and suffering for us. It says in verse 10, it was fitting, it was with God's character that he did this. In bringing many sons to glory, he made the captain of their salvation. In other words, the pioneer or the originator or the author of their salvation, perfect through sufferings. That means not that the Lord needed to become perfect, but it means that his work as Savior was completed or perfected through sufferings. Christ completed his work here on earth, and it was done through suffering on the cross, suffering for our sins, and he completed his work. And so God, a major aspect of God restoring order to this earth is bringing many sons to glory. That's you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have that future of being in glorified bodies, being transformed in that future day and reigning with Christ. And another aspect of it is we will also we have fellowship with God restored. You see that picture in the Garden of Eden where Adam is being cast out of the Garden of Eden. Well, the beginning of that process is now. We have perfect fellowship with God. And every person that is being saved is having their fellowship with God restored in their spirit. We're born again. We have a new spirit. We have a spirit that has been made alive in Christ. But someday, the totality of our salvation will be completed, where we, body, soul, and spirit, will be saved. We will have redeemed bodies. Our souls will be perfect, and our spirits that have been made alive now will be in perfect union with their soul and body. And so we have been made to have fellowship with God, and that fellowship has been restored through the Lord Jesus Christ. It says we have fellowship with his Son, and through him we have fellowship with God the Father. The Lord said to Mary after he was resurrected, he said, Mary, go tell my brethren that I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. We have not only had fellowship restored, but in a much greater way than Adam. We have been brought into the family of God and now have the privilege of calling God Father. That was not possible before Christ. But now all those in Christ have been included into the family of God. We've been adopted into the family. And as the bride of Christ, we can now look up to God and say, Father, to call him Father, and come boldly before the throne of grace. We have been adopted into the family of God. And it says that Christ is not ashamed to call us his brethren. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you, it says in verse 12. And that's a quotation from Psalm 22, verse 22. That wonderful psalm, speaking of the suffering of the Lord on the cross. That psalm where he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And during that same event that David prophesied, our Lord had complete confidence in his resurrection and confidence that he would be raised from the dead and confidence of that day when he would be with his people and leading us in worship to God and leading us in praise to God. You see, our Lord has not ashamed to call us his brethren, but he himself is still greater. We are not to call Christ our brother. He calls us the brethren. But notice that when he said to Mary, he didn't say our Father and our heaven, or our God and our Father. He says, my God and your God, my Father and your Father. Christ still has that unique relationship with the Father that he had from eternity. But we have been brought into the family of God where Christ calls us brethren. We are co-heirs with Christ. And now we have this wonderful privilege of calling God our Father. And we see the tremendous trust of Christ where he says in verse 13, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children God has given me. A quotation from Isaiah chapter 7 and 8. You see, the vindication of Christ's work and what he accomplished is us. Here am I and the children you have given me. We are the vindication of Christ. Christ came to this earth and he was humiliated. The beginnings of his vindication is you and I. Someday that vindication will be complete on the very planet where Christ was humiliated and died and rejected. On the very same soil, he will be vindicated when he sets up his kingdom here on earth. The vindication of our Lord Jesus Christ. The very planet where he suffered will be the planet where he is there in all his glory. That is the future of planet Earth, to correct the wrong that was done against our Lord Jesus Christ and to venerate him and glorify him, the one who suffered and died for us. It will be a time when we are brought into the perfect fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14, it says another aspect is restoring God's order involved annulling the devil's power. Verse 14, it talks about destroying him who had the power of death, that is the devil. At the cross, the devil was defeated. The devil still is active today. He hasn't been put away. Like in the millennial period, he will be imprisoned for 1,000 years. And we read about that in the book of Revelation. But right now, he is active. And in fact, this dominion that mankind forfeited is now, in effect, by God's allowance and sovereignty, he's allowing the devil to be the ruler of this age, and the God of this age, and the ruler of this world. And so there's another indication that this world is not what it should be, that God's order is not present, is that the devil is the ruler of this age, and the devil is the ruler of this world and the God of this age. That's going to change. The devil is going to be turfed out, and man will be ruling in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the cross, he was defeated. It said that he made a public spectacle of principalities and powers in Colossians chapter 2. There was a public spectacle of the utter defeat of the devil at the cross. When the Lord said, finished, he completed the work of salvation. He bore the penalties for every single sin in the world. And on the third day, he rose again in victory and power. And the devil was defeated. And so the power of the devil has been annulled. He's here, but his power has been annulled. He can no longer have that power. Where it says the power of death, he brought death into this world. He's a murderer and a liar, it says. The Lord set up the devil. He's a murderer and a liar. And through bringing sin into this world, he brought death into this world. But that has been annulled by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the believer now knows that he is victorious over death. We may die physically if the Lord tarries, but we shall rise again. And our soul and spirit go immediately to be in the presence of the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And then we look forward to that day when our bodies will be joined to our soul and spirit. But the devil has been defeated. And not only has he been defeated, but the bondage that people were held under has been taken away. People have been liberated from the bondage of fear, the fear of death. We see that in so many cases, don't we? We see that with the pharaohs in Egypt, where they would store up things for what they thought was the afterlife, and they were preparing, and there was a certain apprehension and fear of death. And all cultures and the Old Testament, and even the Jewish people, there wasn't that clear picture of death back then that we have now. Things have been brought into the revealing of Christ has brought immortality and light to us. We have a greater knowledge, but with that greater knowledge comes a greater responsibility to respond to the gospel, to respond to God's grace. But there should not be a fear of death for the believer. There's a fear of the process, and there's maybe a fear of going through a painful death. But the actual death itself is not something to fear, but it's to anticipate for the believer with great joy. Because it's not going into the unknown, but it's a sense a door or a gateway into the known. It's a door or gateway to the Father. It's a door or gateway to our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a door or gateway to loved ones who have gone on before us. Death is a path to leave this life of this disordered world and to go into the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the fear of death has been removed. People will try to overcome their fear of death by doing good works. They will try to torture themselves and to stab themselves. And we see that with the idols of Baal in the Old Testament. And we see that in many cultures. And they will do all kinds of things. And they have a fear of the gods. And they have a fear of death and the unknown. But we as believers, we have the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we know to be absent from the body is to be present with our Lord Jesus Christ. And the devil's power over us and the devil's power of bondage, of the fear of death, has been removed by our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a wonderful thing. And then we see in verse 17, restoring God's order requires satisfying God regarding the sin problem. You see, God said when he made everything, it is good. It is good. Everything was perfect. And everything was right. And there was order. There was no sin. Adam and Eve were there in their innocence. They were ruling the earth on behalf of God. But then sin came to this world, and God cannot let that stand. God will not fail. God will not be defeated. And God, who gave man free will, knowing they would sin, always had a plan to remove sin from this world. Now, it won't be removed during the millennial period. People will still do wrong. But it says our Lord's rule will be characterized by righteousness. It means what? When wrong is committed, it will be dealt with some in an appropriate way. Some things will be capital punishment. Other things will be a lesser punishment. But you can read about that wonderful age when Christ will rule. Zechariah chapter 14, we talked about it last year. But also the book of Isaiah has much to say. Isaiah 65, 66, 30, 35, Isaiah 11 talks much about what it will be like during that time, a time of great prosperity. But Christ is going to rule with a rod of iron. And sin will not be tolerated, and it would be dealt with. But he will rule. But once that age is over, sin, the last enemies will be defeated. Sin and death and the devil, and it will be that perfect age. So God has an ultimate plan to deal with the sin issue. But the way it will be dealt with is back at Calvary, when he made propitiation for the sins of the people. And it doesn't mean that an angry God was appeased. What it means that when he dealt with a sin issue, that the righteousness of God was upheld. The justness of God was upheld. That sin was punished. And now he could declare that the sinner, could declare the sinner in his grace and mercy free, saved from their sins, because Jesus paid the penalty, because Christ made propitiation. Christ paid the penalty. And so the righteousness of a just God was upheld. And so God must deal with sin, and that's why Christ died for our sins, and that's why God judged his son on the cross, because sin must be dealt with. Sin cannot be left. In his forbearance, he passed over the sins through the centuries until that day at Calvary when judgment fell for our sins, and it fell on the Lord Jesus Christ. And all who put their faith and trust enter into the benefits of this by putting their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and their sin issue is dealt with. But God must deal with a sin issue. And that's why when he's ruling this earth with a rod of iron, we will see tremendous prosperity. It says there will be a great economic boom, and the deserts will bloom, and there will be a tremendous fruitfulness, and there will be no war, and there will be peace between man and man and between man and animal, and there will be a time of great prosperity. And it says there will be great time of health, and people will not be dying of diseases like they are now. And it says if somebody dies at the age of 100, it will be like a child had died. People are going to live to long ages like they did back at the beginning of time. It will be a time of great prosperity in life. And that's why there's going to be a great population boom when you consider that. If the period is 1,000 years and yet people are living to be a long age, there's going to be a tremendous population on this earth. And so man will be ruling during this time of prosperity. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, will be that man. But it says we, you and I, the bride of Christ, will reign with him. And so we will have jobs to do and tasks to do, and who knows what that will be. But we know it's depend upon our faithfulness here on earth. As the Lord mentioned in the Gospels, that if you have been faithful in small things, you will be given many cities. We talked about 5 cities or 10 cities. So there is a reward, and part of that reward is service. And it is a great honor and privilege to serve our Lord Jesus Christ. And today we can do that. We've all been given gifts. We all have an opportunity to serve our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's an honor to do so. And have you ever considered it as an honor to serve our Lord Jesus Christ? In that future age, that will be an aspect of our reward, will be an opportunity to serve him in a greater way. It's a reward, and a loss of reward will be a lack of opportunity to serve him in a way that there will be a regret that we didn't serve him like we should here, so that we could serve him in a greater way during that wonderful age here on earth. And so restoring God's order requires satisfying God regarding the sin problem. And then finally, in our closing minutes, restoring God's order fulfills his promise to David. And chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "To which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you'? Again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" And we mentioned these verses last time, but it, of course, refers back to God's promise to David. When David said, "I want to build you a house," and the Lord said, "You will not build me a house. Solomon will build that house. But guess what? I'm going to build you a house. And your kingdom and your throne will last forever. Ever and ever and ever." And so David's line will go on forever. And that's why it says in Matthew chapter 1, Jesus Christ, the son of David. Jesus Christ is in that royal line, and he has a legitimate right to that throne. And as when he's reigning on this earth, when order is restored, it's going to be a fulfillment that God was true to David. That when God said your kingdom would last forever, he meant it, and that promise is fulfilled forever in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, is ruling on behalf of God. Closing verses, 1 Corinthians verse 15, we see the completion of that work. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 24. Will the Lord be successful in his reign? Well, has he not ever been successful in everything he's done? He was successful when he walked this earth. The Lord said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He went to the cross. He was successful. He said, "Finished. All done." He rose from the dead. Victory over death. Success. He's at the right hand of God in all his glory. Success. He will come back to this earth as he has promised. And his rulership on this earth will be a successful reign. Listen to these words. Verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 15. "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. When he puts an end to all rule, all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. He has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. The Lord's going to have that perfect A++ rating when he delivers the kingdom to God his Father. And he's going to accomplish what the first Adam failed. When the first Adam was to rule this earth, he failed. But Christ, the last Adam, will do so. And the place where sin came into this world, and when God's rulership was forfeited because the man who he put in charge of it failed, God's going to take it back, and he's going to be successful in the last Adam, where the first Adam failed. And he's going to have that perfect rulership for 1,000 years. And man will, at the end of that 1,000 years, have done what God wanted him to do from the very beginning. He ruled this earth on behalf of God, and he delivered it up in perfection. And then we read in Revelation that after that, the devil is loosed, and he leads many in this earth that were born during those 1,000 years in rebellion. God puts it down. And then we enter the eternal age where the heaven and the earth are joined together. The heaven comes down to the earth, and God the Father and God the Son come down, and they sit together and they rule over this earth. But Jesus Christ is forever the Son of Man. And it says here that he put all things under him, that God may be all in all. What a Savior we have. But what a wonderful truth it is that man is destined to rule. And our Lord Jesus Christ is going to succeed where the first Adam failed. And it's all because of the work he did at Calvary on our behalf. What a wonderful truth it is that there is a man in glory right now. And that man someday will come to this earth and will reign forever and ever. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the truth that he does all things well. And Father, we know that anything he has to do in the future, he will also do perfectly, because he can only do so because he is your eternal Son. Thank you for your grace, mercy. Thank you for your willingness to send your Son to die, for us, Father. And we are so thankful for the Son that was willing to do so. And we just pray for every person here this morning that loves the Lord Jesus, that they will desire to serve him to the greatest ability so that they can someday be rewarded with more service in this kingdom. But Father, if there's anyone here without Christ this morning, they've never taken that step of faith, help them to look upon the Lord Jesus and see our lovely Savior and to see his grace and mercy and say, I want to be united to that one. I want to be saved. I want to spend eternity with him. And we pray, Father, that they would trust the Lord Jesus as their Savior this morning. It's not in following a church. It's not in coming to a building, but it's putting their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.